As a matter of fact, early this week, Patrick and I had a discussion about these two readings. And Patrick, I think actually in retrospect, wisely said, why don't we stick with the gospel? And I said, oh no, you know, I do like this story, and I don't think I've ever heard anybody preach on it. And now I think I know why. So let's pray as we come to it. Lord, do we do pray that you will open our ears to your word and our hearts to your word as we hear it, as we think about it today, these passages of scripture, and that understanding things a little better, that we might grow to love Jesus more dearly and to follow him more nearly day by day. Amen. Well, the only connection I can make really possibly between these two readings is that as I've read it and thought about them, they're in the Ezekiel passage. You can see God's macro concern of the big picture. And then in the Gospel and John, you see God's micro concern for a particular family, for a particular person within that family. And I think those two are the concepts that I can keep in mind. God is concerned with the whole world, but he's also, as Jesus taught us, concerned about us as individuals. Even the bird from the nest that falls from the nest is seen by the Heavenly Father. God is concerned with the smallest detail of your life, as well as what's going on in the world outside. That's the really basically what I think we can learn from these passages today. And just to deal with, so I'll talk a bit about Ezekiel first, and that passage there, if you want to find it, it's page 820 in the Old Testament, starting from the beginning, 820, and that just gives you those first 14 verses, the story of the dry bones, which is actually probably in what can be a fairly dull book to read, to be honest with you. It's actually quite a moment of excitement, isn't it, as you can see it in your mind's eye, hear the word of it. But the important thing is, hear the word of the Lord, and that's what this part of the service is about. So we find it was written about 600 years before Christ. By this time, as you know, if you know a little bit about the story of the Old Testament, having had been brought in, out of the Promised Land by Moses, having brought into the Promised Land through Joshua and others, and having a series of kings, some very great kings like King David and King Solomon, and then the deterioration, the kingdom splits into, and although they come back for some forwards, it's a sort of typical story, I suppose, of Christian living in many ways. Of they were following close, and then they were dropping off again, and so on. It was backwards and forwards, but eventually they completely capitulated. Israel had disappeared totally as a nation, and Judah was left, and they had gone into exile under Nebuchadnezzar, and they are in bondage. And the book of Ezekiel is very much about God's calling and reminding his people, even though now they're in a minority, and now they're not even rulers, they are a subjugated people, they must remember their loyalty to him. It's concerned with holiness, being like God, doing what God wants, not compromise. The temptation would always be to compromise. And so God's macro concern, the big concern, is the continuation of the people who live by faith. And so faithfulness is what the Bible calls us to be. If you're following God, if you're following Jesus, keep up to the end, keep on being faithful. And holiness is part of the big picture, he's working towards it. So the initial thought, looking at these two readings, why would the lectionary, why whoever it is who drew it up, thought, well, those two passages go together. I suppose it's the idea of resurrection. And it is slightly different in the sense that in the Old Testament, the concern is for people living by faith. But the people mentioned who in the passage, who according to the song, you know, the toe bone joins the foot bone and so on, and all of those things coming together, it doesn't actually literally mean that all of those people who died before are going to be all raised again to be part of the new kingdom. But much more, it was a continuation of God's purpose for that there would be a people of God who would continue. At that time, the people of God who were committed to God had not even got a home. They had been taken away as subjects to another country into slavery. They couldn't continue as they were. And it looked as if that would die. And that was the purpose, of course. That's what Nebuchadnezzar and others wanted to control. That the people of God, that people who followed God, they would not exist. But that's not the thing. The resurrection, I think, that comes is that God would raise up throughout the ages others who will follow him, which is what he's done, of course. And that's where the New Testament comes in, where Jesus speaks about himself being the resurrection, the life. If you follow me, if you believe in me, you will become part of God's family. And so today, that little group of faithful people going right back into Old Testament times, almost forgotten, often not mentioned in the history, these people today, we are number, apparently, according to the Operation World Statistics, 32% of the world's population would claim to be Christian, and maybe in inverted commas, they may not be actively following Jesus, but would declare themselves as Christians. We're the largest community. So that's what's happening. That's the idea, that God's word will not fail, that in every generation he would be calling people who would respond to him and would follow him. That's the big picture. That's the concern, I think, of Ezekiel. And so there is a challenge in it for us, and it's always when we read the Bible, when to say, what is it saying to me today? First is, what did it mean at the time? What did it say to the people when it was written? But what does it mean to me today? Well, I think it does mean our concern with the bigger picture. Often as Christians, we are inclined to think of ourselves. When it comes to prayer requests, it might be our aches and pains or those whom we love and so on. Who have got, they're all good things, but we must kind of think of the bigger picture of the world. And one of the encouraging things, I think, in the church here over the years is that we're much more involved with mission partners than we ever used to be. In the past, it was kind of an item at the APCM. We've given this amount to this Christian organization, this one to this missionary organization. That's it, on to the next bit. We're much more involved with the people that we meet them, we can link up with them. That's good. We also should be concerned as we read the papers, as we listen to the news, and to pray for our brothers and sisters, especially in countries where we know they're being persecuted. We can't possibly partner with every mission in the world. We've wisely kept it to a manageable number. But there are people who are struggling, and we do need to be concerned for them. So that should be in our thinking as well. Also, I think, in the challenges that face us today. And so one of the ones that is immediately obvious, and I wonder if you've ever, some of you may well have thought it through and have already got a clear understanding of what we should be praying about and perhaps even acting on, is this recent idea of assisted dying, at least the subject of assisted dying. That is a tremendously influential thing for us to think about as Christians. Where do we stand on that? What do we think about that? Should we be writing letters? Should we help? Should we in any way support? How does it affect our prayers? In other words, we're not to be just inward looking to ourselves. God's purpose, after what does it say? God so loved Oxshott? Well, he does, but no, it doesn't say that. God so loved the world. That's right across the world, isn't it? That he gave his only son. So try to get in your prayers and your thinking, try to remember it's not just about me. It's not just about my country or my family or my prospects. There's greater things, and we need to pray for our brothers and sisters across the world and support where we can. But I want to spend the rest of the time on John 11. That's on page 102 in the New Testament. It's a longish chapter. Patrick said it'd be lovely to read it all. I think he's right. And it is a great one to read. We just picked on a little bit on it. But in chapter 11 of John, Jesus is in the last weeks of his life. He has moved down from north, down with his disciples, come up through Jericho, where he met Zacchaeus, comes up into Jerusalem. He goes to, he's got his friends near there in Bethany, and he knows that this journey is a very dangerous journey. So do the disciples. So do people are discouraging him from going. In verses 7 and 8, we find them saying that why are you going to go? And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now trying to stone you. Are you going there again? Why would you want to do a thing like this? But he's determined he's going to Jerusalem, where we know he knows what he's going to do. He's going to go and die. The others haven't yet really bought into that. They're rather thinking that something else will happen and he won't die. But this is what he's going to do. And yet, despite this major, probably the biggest thing that in the whole of history, to think of it, God becomes man. He becomes subject to all the frailties and temptations that we have as human beings. And he is willing to go to the cross to die for us. It's incredible. And also, as a man, he is tempted. It's not as if he wouldn't be tempted. Oh, but I couldn't possibly, in the same way that there may be certain sins, there may be not many. In my case, I think there are not many that I'm not tempted to do. But there may be one or two I think, well, I'll never do that. That's just my temperament. But this one is really, he's tempted. He's tempted to take an easier way out, to go away. And but he's determined to go to the cross. And he's discouraged by the disciples. And in verse 21, we find that he's actually even rebuked by Martha. And you know, he's really up against it. And even this whole thing, you know, he's decided to come to see the family. And all these things are against the disciples say you shouldn't be doing it. Martha's not terribly pleased about it in verse 21. Mary in verse 31 says to him about him, but certainly Mary was against that, and he's personally troubled by it. He knows what he's coming up against. We see that in verse 33, that when Jesus saw her weeping, Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved. It was a very challenging time for him to do what he was doing. It was coming up to the cross. And Martha didn't even believe what he was doing. In verse 39, when he says, take away the stone, Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, already there's a stench. She doesn't believe that he can raise her brother from the dead. He doesn't want him to roll back the stone. All of these things Jesus has mentally, as well as the actual, knowing that he's going to the cross, knowing what's ahead of him. And he's going to go forward because he is about to accomplish for all time on the cross our reconciliation with God. Despite he was doing that enormous job, that terrific thing to imagine it, that he's going there to die, he finds time to spend time with friends who are distressed. He says, because you're worried, I've come to see you for that reason. It's extraordinary to think that his concern should be so personal. And yet it is. If any of you here this morning are carrying some worry, some fear, perhaps some private grief or something, Jesus is concerned for you. He loves you. This is what this comes across to it. And he spends time to be with his family in grief. Just one family. He's dying for the whole world in a few weeks' time, but he's got time to spend with one family and to interrupt his itinerary to go out and to spend time doing that. Don't you think that's remarkable? Isn't that amazing? Let me read from 38 to 41. And this shows you a little bit about how Jesus is feeling. Jesus, again, greatly disturbed, came to the tomb of Lazarus. It was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, already there is a stench because he has been dead for 4 days. So Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. I think this is a remarkable bit there, because when it comes to the taking away of the stone, they took away the stone, the disciples. And he gets the disciples to do that. Now, let's just think this through for a moment. Here you have one who is able to say to a dead person who's been dead for 2 days, 3 days, 4 days, rise up, come out of the grave. He has the power to tempt. And yet, these poor disciples on a hot day have to roll a stone away. Have you ever? I never read this without smiling about it. I just think, what? Because I don't know much about it, but from what I've heard about the way they would do this, the graves would be constructed in such a way that when when this great boulder, great big stone, was there to block the entrance, to stop grave robbers from going in and stopping all sorts of other things happening, it was sealing it once and for all. And these guys, we've got to put that, you know, and at the end of it, he's still going to be dead. Now, what a horrible smell it's going to be. Why would we have to do that? But Jesus said, that's what I want you to do. Now, I don't know how they got on together, the disciples, in doing this job, but it did make me think of some years ago when someone had the bright idea of when we had the crib, when we had the crib figures that we do at Christmas, and they became a little bit more elaborate each year, and they developed, and they're quite lovely. And somebody had the bright idea of buying a garden shed that we would put out there, and we would put all these figures there, and which was lovely for the children coming back from school. That was great. And then somebody else had an even brighter idea. Oh, it's Village Day. Why don't we get the shed up to the top there and everything up and all the figures there? Well, I don't quite know how it got up, but I do know how it came down, because I was there that morning. It was a Saturday morning, and it was our job to take that shed from there down to here. Well, there were about 7 or 8 of us there. There was, the man who was effectively running the Royal Bank of Scotland. We had another man who was running Coca-Cola for Europe. We had another man who was something very big in the city. And then we had a very energetic, enthusiastic, young, up-and-coming barrister who's grinning at me this morning, and a few others around like that. And all of them knew exactly what to do, and all of them took control. Well, I can tell you, it was not an easy moment, partly because the trolley had a buckled wheel. I felt I had nothing to contribute because I was the humblest of them all. I only had a tiny business. So I felt my best thing was to cross the road and pray for them. And it was, I just wish you could just imagine what it was like to bring that thing down here. And if there was any bad language used, I have to say I didn't hear it. But it wouldn't have surprised me. It was not easy. So these poor guys, these disciples, had to move that stone. And, you know, this is something about, the amazing thing about God calls us as followers of him to do the donkey work, if you like, very often. Only he can save. Only he can bring back from the dead physically a body, but also spiritually those who are spiritually dead. Only God, by his Holy Spirit, can awaken them to the knowledge of Christ. But he expects us to do everything else. And there is a lot of work to be done. And that's why I think it's an application. When we're doing things in church, bringing people in from outside, we've got something coming up soon for the children. All of these things, or we have done, had it this week, and perhaps other things too. Maybe chairs need to be moved, maybe washing up does, whatever it is, moving things about. You can play a part in that. And in fact, I think God does it. Of course, you know, God could send an angel to do it, but he doesn't. He's got you, and he's got me. And that's why it is a lesson for us here in the micro, in doing little things. Doesn't seem to be world-changing, but it can mean that. You never know what impact you have on other people by doing that. So also, I think, is what comes out in this passage, is the importance of a personal response. That struck me too, reading it afresh this week. 23 to 26, let me read it to you again here. Jesus said to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Well, that was what they believed, you know, when you die or resurrection. But Jesus said to her, "No, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die," in other words, they physically die, "yet they will live." In other words, eternally, they will continue a new life, a new body. "And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." This is the gospel at the heart of it. is that death is not the end. Once we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we are promised a new body, a new life. And this is what is promised here. So I guess some of you would say, yeah, that's true. It must be true. It sounds as if it ought to be true. But then Jesus says, do you believe this? It's very personal, isn't it? Do you believe it? I know you are going to say yes, and you're nodding your head wisely as I say this, but do you actually believe it? And I think that's a challenge I want to leave us with this morning. How would you respond if Jesus is standing in front of you now and saying, do you believe? Do you really believe that I am the Savior who has died to forgive your sins and to promise you eternal life beginning now with God? Do you believe that? And there is that need to respond to that and to respond before God. And I hope if you've never done that, you will do it today. And if you do it today, I hope you will tell either Patrick or myself or a leader of your life group or somebody you respect here, so we can pray for you and encourage you in that. Because one of the little gems in that passage of Ezekiel, which we haven't touched on, but in chapter 37, verse 14, God promises that he will put his spirit, and I think it's spirit with a capital S, his Holy Spirit within you, and you shall live. That is why we are, because something actually happens when we turn and believe in Christ, if we turn our hearts to God and receive Christ, we ask Jesus into our lives, he comes, not physically, of course, as he was on earth, but by the Holy Spirit. He comes within us. That is what happens, and you shall live. So to sum up that, in the Old Testament, we have the commands of God above us, I mean, God speaking to us and telling us what we should do. So we know what to do. But we don't find it easy to do. In the New Testament, we see Jesus in the Gospels as God with us, living out what it means to be obedient to God. He's God with us. He sets us the example. We know, what would Jesus do? Yes, we can see that in the Old Testament. But because I know that God has told me what I should do, and because I've seen Jesus doing it, or I read in the pages of the Bible, Jesus doing it, I don't find it possible to do or easy to do. God says, I know that. And that's why I'm inviting you, do you believe in me? Do you believe that I can come into your life? Jesus will come into your life in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit work within you. And when I used to do school assemblies, I sometimes illustrated it with an illustration that really helped me to understand that in a way. And it's a very simple, childish, if you like, but that's, I'm talking about school assemblies, and I hope you're not too old for that. And that was, I'd take an old glove, any old glove, and I would tell the children I was going to get that glove to pick up my Bible, to pick up this book. And they were all watching, of course, thinking I was going to be a great conjurer. And I would say, right, now, glove, I want you to lift this book. Pick it up and hand it to me. And of course, nothing happened. So I said, oh, yeah, but he doesn't know what to do. I'll give it an example. So then I would pick it up and say to the glove, look, this is what you do. You pick it up, but that's what you have to do. But he still doesn't know it. The children, well, I'm going to get it to do it. And the only way I can get it to do it is when I put my hand in the glove. And that exactly, and then I can do whatever, my hand, whatever wants it to do. And that, I thought, was what helped me to understand God's gift of the Holy Spirit within my life was so that I could behave like Jesus. That he could give me the power, the incentive, he could do those things. Otherwise, I'd be like the empty glove. I could not do it. I might hear about it, I might see it, but I can't do it. So I hope that will encourage you this morning as we've looked at God's macro work in the Old Testament in passage, and then a concern for the whole world and the nations of the world, but also his micro work in our own hearts, and I'm sorting us out, and then sending us out to sort others out who he has called and laid on our hearts. So let me pray before I sit down. Thank you, Lord, for your word to us this morning. We remember this, the refrain of the song now, hear the word of the Lord. We pray that that really will have been the word of the Lord to some of us today, that we've heard your voice speaking through my efforts. And we pray that there will be those who will answer you clearly, if they could see you as we take communion, standing before them, say, do you believe? They can say, yes, Lord, I do believe. Or even be like the other one who said, Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief. Help me when I'm wobbly. So, Lord, we pray that we might know Jesus in our hearts and in our lives, motivating us in our service for him, both in this church, in our homes, in whatever sphere in the world we're called to work. And we ask this in his name. Amen.